Good morning again, church. It is a blessing to be here to worship together, to dig into God's Word. Children, you guys are dismissed to Children's Church. Cadence and Caitlin have got you in the back. If you guys would like to go down, there is a separate Children's Church just below where we are. If your kids would like to go, they can. They just meet in the back and then head down and come back up at the end of the service. We are going to be talking today, again, from the book of Matthew in chapter 8, and we're going to be discussing authority. Who has it, where it comes from, and why it's important, especially in a church. I want to read a verse to you, and then I'm going to ask for a group of guys to come up. So here's the verse, Matthew chapter 8, verse 8. Yeah, it's in the back. Yeah, right back there. Miss Rose has you. There you go. She'll help you get there. That is great. So let me read this verse. Matthew chapter 8, verse 8 says, "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed.'" Let me pray for us real quick, and then I'm going to invite a group of guys to come up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we get to worship you. Thank you that we get to give you glory. Thank you for everything you've done through us in Christ. Thank you that we get to witness a baptism this morning, declaring to the ends of the earth what you've already done in the life of a believer, but now that they're identifying with your death, burial, and resurrection to live a new life, empowered by your Spirit for your glory, to speak your words to the ends of the earth. What a blessing that is for us this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us, convict, guide, encourage, and strengthen us for your will. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask a group of guys that are being, I don't know if the correct term is reinstated or reactivated, but if you're going to be a serving deacon in this church, would you come up? And Mike, I'm going to have you come up too, please. Come on down, fellas. Come on down. So we've had a deacon body in the past. We don't currently have it. Well, I shouldn't say that. We now have a currently active one. You can come up. You can stay down there, whichever you prefer. Great. This way I can look down at you. No, I'm kidding. We've had a group of active deacons in the past. And so I want to read a section while you're looking at these men from Acts chapter 6, because it's why a church has deacons. A church has elders in a plural fashion, more than one, and they have deacons. And so let me read this section to you real quick. In Acts chapter 6, in verse 3, because there's a complaint of widows not being taken care of, it says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business," that is, caring for members that are not being cared for. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Phocorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And because of this, the word of God spread. And so the declaration was, is it's not desirable that we should leave the word, both writing it down, speaking it out, and prayer, to also serve the members, but both functions need to happen at the same time in order for a church to grow, in order for a church to be cared for and equipped so that they can go out and spread the gospel. Shepherds don't make sheep. Sheep do. And I hope you understand that analogy. The job from an elder position is to make sure that you have everything you need to multiply in faith. And then when you don't, these men see to it that you do. Servants of the church. And those who serve as a deacon earn themselves a good standing because of it. And so in a church body, you'd have elders who are the leaders of your church from a spiritual standpoint, so that doctrine doesn't get abused, and that the word goes out correctly. And then you have servants of the church who are your deacon bodies to make sure that every need is met for the sake of evangelism and declaring the gospel to the ends of the earth. When those two things are done right, a church multiplies and the gospel goes out. So these men are going to be reinstated, reactivated, and put to the task, not just with a group of families, but according to their spiritual gifting. Whatever God has designed them to be as a piece of the body, that's the office that they'll fulfill. Some may be giving a phone call. Some may be going to the hospital. Some may be coming to someone's house and raking leaves. I'll gladly join you if you need help. The work of a deacon is priceless. It's why they exist. And so to set all things in order, we're going to pray. And so Mike is not a deacon. Mike is an elder of the church, and he's going to be responsible for all the men you see here. When they need something, he's the guy. They go to him and say, Mike, I don't have what I need to care for our members. How do I get it? And then we have a conversation to make sure that you get it, so that you can declare the glory and grace of the Lord to the ends of the earth. And so I'm going to ask Mike, if he would, to pray over this group of men, almost as a recommissioning, if you will, to the office of deacon in service of this church body for the glory of the risen Lord. If you would, Michael.
Let's pray together. Father, you do all things well. You organize the church and put it into scripture for us to understand and to be able to put into play even now in the life of our church. And I thank you so much for these men. And I know that not every one of them was able to be here this morning, but I know that I'm praying for all of them as they serve you and serve this body here at Crossroads Church of Dunwoody. I pray, Father, that in a way that has never happened before, perhaps, that this will be more effective and more lives will be touched. I pray, Lord, that these men would be on fire for you, that you would bring revival in their hearts and their souls from what they are doing as they serve you. I pray, Father, that our church would catch that vision from our pastor, from our elders, from all of this leadership, and that we too would find our part in what you're doing here and join, that it would be to your glory and that it would bring about the building of your kingdom here in this community. Bless these men. Give them strength. Give them determination that they need. Give them that endurance that they need for some days when the task is difficult. Bring them into this service as a unified part of the leadership of our church. May it all be blessed by you. May it all be endorsed by this body. And may we do all of this to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Well, as they take their seats, we are going to stay in Matthew chapter 8. And again, we're discussing the concept of authority. If you have a church body, a collection of believers in one place, God's the one in charge. No matter who's standing up here or who has another title or position. If that's not the case, you don't really have a church. You have some other club or organization, maybe under a religious front, but it's not a church. To have a collective body of believers in one place, God has to be in charge. If you have a marriage, God's the one in charge. If you have a family, a job, a club, a sport, some activity, any other gathering of people, God's the one in charge. A lot of times we like to pretend he's not the one in charge. We'll give titles and positions. We'll give some glory or praise to someone else. Or we'll pretend maybe in our own life or in our own family, we're the ones in charge. But all of that is temporary, isn't it? If I pass away, somebody else will be in charge. If I misbehave, somebody else will be in charge. If an organization crumbles out, or a club disbands, or a marriage separates, somebody else will be in charge. And yet there's something really weird about American culture that wants to be the one in charge. And I absolutely love the section of scripture we're getting into, because everybody wants to be the boss of somebody, but nobody's ever willing to be the boss of themselves. Let me explain what I mean. Do any of you, or have any of you, ever seen a house where the front room that you see as soon as you come in or through the window is pristine? We've got some plastic on the furniture, there's plastic runners on the carpet. Nobody's allowed to be in this room because that's the room that needs to look good. Anybody have one of those rooms at home? My grandparents did. As soon as you walk in, beautiful, massive, open living room. But they all hung out in the side bedroom. They turned into a TV room, so that room was never messed up. I'm like, it's like 1,000 square feet going to waste here. It's an interesting thing because we do the same thing on an individual level with our lives and our Jesus. We make sure the part that we think can be seen is nice and pretty. Don't sit on the furniture. Don't step on the carpet. Everything's clean. Use this area because I want to make sure that if I'm doing something Jesus-y or somebody who is Jesus-y sees me, that they'll think that my whole house is in order. But that's really not the case. Considering every other room is full of dishes that should have been cleaned a week ago, there's stuff we've hoarded in boxes we've never opened, and we've been eating Cheetos on the couch for 4 years. Like, it's a mess. It's an absolute mess. I give you that portion of an analogy for your own house, because I'm sure you clean better for guests than you do on an average day. My question is, can you identify any of those areas in this place? I can make fun of myself, or I can make fun of my own family, or I can prod at you a little bit about how you keep your possessions or your house and whether company sees absolutely everything, or if there's a guest bathroom and a family bathroom. We can tease about that. But what about this place? What about this place? This room is gorgeous. The hallway behind it's disgusting. It is, though. So why is that? Why do we deem the presentable parts of our body to be spruced up, cleaned, pretty, and nice? And then maybe some of the unpresentable places that people don't normally see, we just let do whatever. Can I tell you it's a good reason to have deacons too? Because there's presentable pieces of a church body, and then there's everyone else. Which is exactly what happened when they put deacons in the first place. There's a presumption that some form of authority or standing makes somebody more valuable than someone else. And it's that line of authority that I want to talk about. Everything from making sure that that back hallway is just as pretty as this room, because it's what everyone sees, to making sure that our own lives model being clean and ready and without sin in all areas, not just the time somebody sees us here, and then translate that into what happens in the body of believers. If we don't do that, then we end up elevating people we think are worthy. And then we start stepping into positions with an attitude about, well, somebody said something nice to me, so I'm worth more than somebody who didn't get a position. I'm serving as a deacon. I'm serving as an elder. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I help with children's church. Whatever the mode of service is, we breach a line where we present what's good about us to the rest of the church, and then we get a compliment for it, and we step over the authority of Christ, and we stay there as long as we're allowed to. And so I want to read this passage out to you. I want to read from Matthew chapter 8. And I want to start in verse 5 and go down and read the whole account where we started and see if cramming all of these pieces together doesn't make sense in this passage. In verse 5 it says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority. I have soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he does, and to another, come, and he does, and to my servant, do this, and he doesn't. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed the same hour. There are so many awesome things in this little section of scripture. The very first part is understanding a Roman centurion, somebody who's got no less than 100 men under his command and is the absolute enemy of Israel. The absolute enemy. And he's in charge of the enemy. He's somebody who is supposed to be treating Caesar like his God. And this man apparently understands who Jesus is. And he goes to him, knowing the cost. If any other centurion or command over him saw him calling Jesus Lord and submitting himself under Jesus' authority, that would have meant absolute death of probably him and maybe the other 100 men under his command, because it would have been an assumption he must be teaching them the same thing. But Rome wouldn't have stopped there. They would have seized all his property, burnt everything up, and killed his family and all the other families with him, because he wasn't worshiping Caesar as God. He comes to Jesus after all of what Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount and healing a leper and hearing him speak. He comes to him and calls him Lord. And he says, my servant's lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus' response should have been, get away from me, you filthy dog. Is that not what some of the other gospel says? Why would you give the food that belongs to the children of Israel to the dogs? Doesn't that sound like a scripture verse? Ooh, I think it does. If you don't understand what it means, it sounds awfully pointed. And at this point, I'm sure some of the other Jews standing around would have preferred Jesus to call him that. Like, oh no, you've got problems, great. You created them yourself. You're worshiping somebody who's not God. You've taken over my people and oppressed them. You can deal with whatever comes your way. Aren't you glad you don't have a savior like that? I hope so. Because absolutely every one of us should have to deal with what we've created. If we were the ones in charge, that's all you'd be left with. You'd be left with whatever mess you made, and you'd have to stand before Jesus in judgment, in eternity, and him say, I never knew you. This is the mess you made. Have fun. This is your sin. This is your punishment. But we don't serve a God like that. Instead, Jesus says to the man, I'll come. I'll come to your house. What'd the guy say? Well, I didn't make my bed this morning. I've got a bunch of stuff I don't need. We left breakfast out. Maybe let me go home and clean up a little bit. What he says is absolutely perfect. It's got nothing to do with the condition of his state or his possessions or belongings. It's got everything to do with the condition of his heart. And he says it well. He says, I'm unworthy for you to come to my house. I'm unworthy for you to come under my roof. And in that statement, he might be one of the only people in the entire crowd who's actually worthy to have Jesus come to his house, because he knows who he is. Like James says, he didn't wake up in the morning and see his reflection in some glass and then go his way and forget who he was. That man knows exactly who he is. And I absolutely love it. He makes the statement, I'm unworthy, in a culture that makes him very worthy. In Roman culture, that man is worthy. Just like maybe you would be in American culture. You're worthy to have somebody come to your house. You're worthy to have somebody give you some sort of honor or special privilege or treatment. And yet, this man makes it very, very clear. I am unworthy that you should come under my roof. You understand that's where salvation is held? In an understanding of guilt and repentance? Very soon, we're going to start our Christmas series here for a couple of weeks, and one of the topics that we're going to discuss is the law and the prophets and the reason that it exists. And this man didn't even grow up under the law and the prophets, and he still understands who he is because the Holy Spirit is free to work and move how he sees fit according to the will of God. I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit is also free to work and move in each of your own lives. But did you know you can actually get in the way? You say, what do you mean? I can subvert God's will? No, but you can sure get in the way of the relationship and the blessing and the service that he has for you. You can quench the Spirit, which is why Scripture says, don't do it. Don't get in the way of what Jesus is trying to do. Stay in a state where you understand without God's grace, you would be unworthy. And if that's the state you stay in, then any position, any relationship, any authority or office that you are given is then entered into and remained in humility, where somebody doesn't say, well, I'm the leader of this group. Like, well, congratulations. Well, I'm a deacon. Well, congratulations. I'm an elder. I'm the senior pastor. Well, congratulations. If not for Jesus, what does that matter? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If not for the authority of this book, that means nothing. But if you enter into a place where Jesus gives you some authority from a place of humility, like a marriage, then you understand the value of your spouse. You understand that the two of you are one, that you're under God's authority in that covenant, and as a result, maybe the rest of your interactions inside your home, not just the room you display to the rest of us, would be God-honoring. And God might just enlarge your tent. He might just give you more relationships to help manage. No, I am not talking about more wives. I'm not advocating for polygamy. I'm simply suggesting that if we get authority right, then God will add to us relationships. Because we're going to make sure that they get authority right and understand what Scripture says. So this man tells Jesus, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I'm also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And Jesus marveled, saying he hasn't seen such faith in all of Israel. There's an interesting statement that the centurion makes in this section of Scripture. It's not just he understands what authority is, but he understands how Jesus fits in the Trinity. He's acknowledging that the God of Israel is one, and yet Jesus is under the will of the Father. It is so very cool to see. He says, I understand your position because I too am a man under authority. I have someone over me. I have people who I have to submit to, just like you do, Jesus. But he's already called him Lord, understanding that he's God. Now, he might not fully understand the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit yet, but he's obviously understanding a piece of it that oftentimes gets missed, and so far in Israel must have been missed. Because he says, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel. He understands. The centurion says, I'm a man under authority, and I have people under me. And so he's putting Jesus in some sort of sandwich wedge for the Trinity, and he doesn't even know it yet, I don't think. But he understands that Jesus can only do the will of the Father and can only do what God has given him the right to do, and that Jesus is submitting to the will of the Father, which is a mind-boggling thing if you think of Christ on earth, God in flesh, still submitting to the will of God. Like it's mind-melting, and yet so awesome to see, because it's exactly how our relationship with him works. You're given the same spirit that was in the Ark of the Covenant. You're given the same spirit that moved and preached to thousands in different languages at Pentecost. You're given the same spirit that raised a man from the dead through an apostle afterwards. You're given the same spirit that every other prophet had. It's in you because there's only one spirit. It's the spirit of the one true living God. And if you work under that authority of God being in control, of your grace coming through the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit giving you the power to enact some of God's authority here on earth, then the things we're capable of are immeasurable. But Scripture's full of warning. Over and over again, from the Old Testament to the New, it says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Which is why I love this man. He's humble. Having authority, he's still humble. I would like to ask you a question. How humble do you think you are? I tease all the time, like, I'm the most humble man I know. That's the opposite, obviously. How humble are you? Everything God would let you touch, every life, every evangelistic message, every ministry, everything that he puts under your authority on earth is vastly determined by how humble you are. Let me read the rest of this out. When Jesus heard it, in verse 10, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." That's meant to be convicting. It's meant to hurt their feelings just a little bit. Maybe to damage their pride just a little bit. And you can see it in the next verse that comes up. It says, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west." That means not Jewish. They're not Israelites. He says, "And will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." When an Israelite says that he belongs to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or the God of those men, he's saying, my inheritance and my heritage is a relationship with God already. And Jesus is teaching all of them that are currently following him from the Sermon on the Mount, seeing the miracle, and then the interaction with the centurion. He says, listen, I don't think you understand what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like. It's not Jewish. It's the entire planet. Many will come from the east and the west, outside of where we are now, and they'll submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And they're going to sit down in heaven with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Yet the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. This is saying, listen, just because you have a lineage, a heritage, a family name, doesn't mean that you're saved. And he's trying to tell them this. And this would have been so contradictory to what they had been taught before. It would have gone against everything else that made them feel good about belonging to God. Well, no matter what any other country is doing, I'm Israel. And he says, oh, Israel's not going to get you into heaven. Jesus is. He says, and because of that, because most of them are going to miss it, even the sons of the kingdom are going to be dismissed. because they don't submit to the king. It's a really, really pointed message that's designed to hurt their feelings, teach the truth, and drive an understanding about submission and relationship past what they had already known. Can I say that should be the point of every one of us coming to church on an average Sunday? To drive our relationship with Jesus past what you've already known. We're not changing Jesus. We're not adding to him. But understanding Scripture in its setting so you have a broader picture of who God is, what the kingdom's going to look like, and the relationship we have with Jesus is super important. And none of that will shift or change until we stop saying, I'm a member of this church for so many years. I lead this group for so many years. I've been giving to this place for so many years. You understand that's not a humility statement. That's a prideful statement. The design of our group is to be held in 100% equality with each other because the gospel has no partiality. There are no favorites, there are none better, and there are none worse. Every single one of us is unworthy to have Jesus come into our house, and every single one of us needs him to. When we understand that well, then as a church body, we start growing in a healthy manner. And we start sending out missionaries and the gospel. We continue the support we already have and ask Jesus, what's next? What else do you want us to do? What more can I do? Because right now I'm just barely scratching the surface and I know it. And I know that about this place. We're just starting to scratch the surface of what we could do in our area for the cause of Christ. And so I'm going to ask if you would understand fully being both under authority and given some authority because of who you are in Christ. You are both under his authority and given some authority to declare and speak and work in his name to the ends of the earth as an ambassador for Christ according to the gifts that the Holy Spirit's already given you. And so let's step into a relationship of humility, service, and expectation for God to do some amazing things. And it's exactly what happened here. Jesus tells the centurion, go your way as you have believed, so let it be done for you. If you believe God is going to do some amazing things in this place because you know the Spirit that he has given you and what he expects to do with it to the ends of the earth, then you should expect some amazing things no matter where you sit in life. I hope that sounds exciting to you because it sure is to me. I had a buddy of mine once. His name is Rodney. He's a little bit older than me. I call him senior. He calls me junior. I've had him tell me before, you run a little faster than people can keep up. Maybe you should slow down instead of just tying him to the horse and hitting it and then letting him suck dirt as they go. So I guess maybe let me ask the question, church. How fast can you run? Can I get a pony and hit it? Can we keep up with that thing? I think we could be involved with ministering to multi-age families, multi-ethnic groups, and teaching pastors from around the world and sending them with money to plant a church. I think we could be a part of doing all of that within the next year. But we might have to take off a suit coat. We might have to stretch a little bit. And we might have to run. And we'll just see what God does with it in the meantime. Let me pray for us, and then afterwards, Mary and I will be headed up for a baptism, which will be very cool. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are, that it is your will, and we pray that it is done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, I pray that you use us to that end, that we would submit ourselves as one under authority for your kingdom, for your glory, and for your word to go out and to reach the ends of the earth, that we would be a people who speak the gospel to others who otherwise will not sit down in the kingdom. I pray that we would be a people that go and work and move and serve, and that we would use the authority that you give us in a godly manner to exert pressure in the relationships we have through your word for the sake of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.